I confess that I've been caught this time around in a forced choice between two great stories. In our lectionary cycle of Sunday readings, we're nearing the conclusion of an Old Testament storyline and the beginning of a gospel storyline. Both of these are complex and fascinating to sink your teeth into. But I felt the need to focus our attention on one of them, and so here goes. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. What a great way to start a story. It grips attention and our imagination rather like that opening line of each episode of the TV series Merlin, which begins, "In a land of myth and a time of magic." In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. The storyteller is setting us up for a tale about the deed of a king, and not just your ordinary run-of-the-mill king, but King David, God's beloved. Over the past six Sundays, we have heard other tales of David. So I'm going to give you a little recap of the storyline so far. We heard how he was chosen by God through the prophet Samuel for anointing as a future king, while Saul was ruling as Israel's first king. David was the youngest of eight sons of Jesse and the most unlikely to be chosen, but God said to Samuel, "The Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." With David's anointing, the storyteller says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." We heard how David, being unused to the weight and bulk of Saul's armor, shed that protection, then voluntarily faced the mighty champion of the Philistine army, Goliath, and felled him with a single stone hurled from his sling, hitting him right smack in the middle of the forehead. We listened to the lamentation David sang in response to the death of King Saul and his son Jonathan, David's dear friend and companion. We heard how David at Hebron united the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel in a covenant relationship, and how he took his seat as ruler of all Israel in Jerusalem. The storyteller commented, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." Then there was the strange story of the Ark of the Covenant being brought into Jerusalem, the city of David, by David and his army, accompanied by musicians. It is quite a parade. All of Israel is shouting in joy. David takes the lead, strips himself bare down to a loincloth, and dances in ecstasy before the Lord. His wife, Michal, daughter of King Saul, is scandalized by David's raw sexual expressiveness and, says the storyteller, she despised him in her heart. The storyteller remarks that Michal will never have a child. Last week, we heard of David's desire to build a temple, a permanent house for the Lord, instead of the tent of meeting, otherwise known as the tabernacle, that had been used as a mobile site for worship and to hold the Ark of the Covenant. But God, through the prophet advisor Nathan, refuses David's intention to build a house for God. God asserts control. It is not for David to build a house for God, but rather God will make a house into David. Building a temple for God, a house for God, is not reserved for David. It will be an honor reserved for David's offspring. David's power has grown enormously from his start as a young shepherd boy through military and political and now through religious triumphs given him by the Lord. But how is he changing? It seems that as David grows in his power and security, he is becoming more grasping and uncontrollable. David is losing his sense of being at the service of the Lord and accountable to the Lord in his use of power. That brings us to, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. David sends out his military might and commander Joab to ravage the Ammonites, but King David stays in Jerusalem. The storyteller implies that this king is after a different conquest, a different ravaging. After napping from the heat of the day, David rises from his bed and walks about on the roof of the king's house. Note that it's not David's house. Rather, the storyteller evokes the advantages of David's access to privilege, power, and status in calling it the king's house. It is from that heightened advantage that David can see a very beautiful woman bathing. And we're soon to learn that the woman is performing the ritual cleansings demanded after her monthly period. David uses his power to send someone to find out about her, and that investigator comes back with a report that the woman is Bathsheba, meaning in Hebrew, daughter of the oath, daughter of Eliam, which in Hebrew means God's people, and wife of Uriah the Hittite, Uriah, meaning God is my light. Uriah is a loyal soldier serving in David's army. And to our understanding, God is Uriah's light. David sends messengers to get her, and she comes to him. The narrator doesn't say whether she comes as a result of force or voluntarily. And he has sexual relations with her, and she then went back to her house. Later, she informs David that she is now pregnant. Let's take a pause on the story at this time. Dark things are brewing here. This isn't just a story of lust and adultery, as bad as that can be. Lust, to be sure, is one of those seven deadly or seven cardinal sins. Deadly because it deadens us to God's intentions about right relationships and can poison the healthy emotional, material, and spiritual network of relationships we have with others. Sometimes those deadly sins, traditionally named as lust and wrath, greed, sloth, pride, envy, and gluttony, sometimes these are called cardinal sins or capital vices because we are all vulnerable to them. What is afflicting David, and possibly Bathsheba, is a moral disorder all too familiar to us. But there is more. David has begun misusing his power as king. Bathsheba does not have an equal footing with a king. In our present time, we would say that David is guilty of sexual misconduct and abuse. What could be the consequences if Bathsheba denied David his pleasure with her? How could she be protected? Some commentators see David sending people to get her and bring her to him as a signal that he is committing not only adultery, but also rape. Then the story gets even darker. Bathsheba has just had her menstrual period, And then she was pregnant by David before Uriah has had intercourse with her. So his guilt is apparent. David, without any indication of Bathsheba's complicity, tries various ways to get her husband, Uriah, to have sexual relations with her. He tells Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet, which is a euphemism for go home and sleep with your wife. However, Uriah, following his code of conduct as a loyal soldier, refuses all of David's favors, really manipulations. Finally, when it becomes apparent that Uriah will not have sex with his wife, which would have covered up David's actions with Bathsheba and shifted paternity to Uriah, David wrote a letter to his military commander, Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die. King David has now ordered the murder of an innocent man, the soldier loyal to him, to cover up his own guilt. This is tragic stuff. This is moral blindness. Now you know and I know that similar storylines crop up regularly in human history. It's not just stories of lust as the cause of destruction that we hear about. But I can't help but think of how Bill Cosby has sadly been the most recent person of deep respect and power and influence to display moral freefall. Truth is, we all have struggled many times in life with the power of some of those deadly cardinal sins. And we also have been victims in some way from others acting out of their disordered sense of what is right under the sway of sin. The desert elders, those earliest of Christian monastics, studied how these disordered impulses come to us. It was an early psycho-spiritual examination of consciousness. And they understood that some impulses and thoughts come to consciousness from natural sources, and others come from what they would attribute as demonic or divine sources. What they originally called the eight deadly thoughts that come from demonic influence later became distilled into those seven deadlier cardinal sins. One of their spiritual practices was to observe the thought that came to them unbidden and then try to follow it to its source. It provides an opportunity to place a little space for contemplative reflection between what comes to us and our own reaction to it, in order to discern what kind of influence it would have on us and what is the likely source. One of our contemporary contemplative spiritual teachers, an Episcopal priest named Tilden Edwards, addressed a gathering of Spiritual Directors International that I attended a few years ago. Tilden was talking about the situation of being in a spiritual direction session and noticing feeling sexually aroused by the directee. He observed that in our culture, we likely would immediately either feel an urgency to act on the sexual impulse or to forcefully suppress it. But what if we followed a contemplative approach and simply noticed and appreciated the feeling as an awakening of our body in the mystery of the gift of attraction? Perhaps quietly, we would be free to appreciate the other person more deeply and the life force that the person has stirred within us without the need to overtly act or forcibly suppress the feeling. Tilden echoes that ancient contemplative wisdom that cultivates the pause between the thought or impulse and action to reflect for a moment on how best to proceed as a whole and ordered human being that honors the sacred in our relationships and reflects our relationship with the divine. We started off our worship today praying. We prayed, O God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy. Increase and multiply upon us your mercy, that with you as our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal, that we lose not the things eternal. As Christians, we recognize that our lives include the spiritual struggle with temptations to sin, and our vulnerability in that struggle. We also recognize and depend upon God's mercy and strength. Even when we fall into sin, we can repent and turn again for forgiveness and for the renewal of our lives. We have the capacity to cultivate practices that seek God's protection and God's guidance. And in this primary relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we can grow in holiness. And in the words of our collect prayer, lose not those things eternal. As for David's continuing story, stay tuned to next Sunday.